Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
So we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy called Blueprint, God's Design for the Local Church. If you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 to 16. And so one of the questions that we've attempted to answer, and we're really asking ourselves, and that's really the purpose of this sermon series, is how can we effectively be the church? And so some of the principles that we've really learned from this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy and instructions for the church in Ephesus is for us to effectively be the church, the gospel. And when I say the gospel, I mean who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. The gospel has to be central to everything that we do. It has to be central to who we are, and it has to be central to what we do. In other words, the gospel has to define who we are as a church. And so we know Paul kind of gave us instructions of who we are, what our identity should be. We know as a church, we are the expression of the family of God, that we are the dwelling place of the manifest presence of God, God dwelling in us, and we are the guardians of the Word of God as we hold fast to it and uphold to the truth. And because of who we are, this is what we do. God has given us, His people, the privilege and the responsibility of living in accord with upholding the truth of the gospel. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about how do we uphold the truth of the gospel. The first thing we do is we detect error. And error is always hard to detect because error always contains truth. They contain some truth, but it's never the whole truth. And what they do is slowly but surely they deny the goodness of God or they distort the Word of God. And that's why it's so important for us to become students of the Word of God so that we understand just not just part of the truth, but the whole truth and able to detect error. And after detecting error, we declare truth, not just through our speech, but also through the purity of our lives. And then we train to be godly, knowing that our training for godliness is working hard for other people's salvation locally and also globally. Not that we save them, Jesus saves them, but they see the transforming power inside of us, what Jesus has done inside of us, and want that as well. And so after kind of instructions to Timothy and how we should, what we should do, what our purpose is, now he's kind of honing in how we should interact with one another as the church and how we should treat one another. And I do think church really has evolved from the early church to where we are now, not just in worship and tradition and styles and that, but also with the way we approach church. You know, for many Christians, especially in today, it's kind of become really easy for us to walk into a corporate worship environment, whether it's very traditional or very contemporary, not the styles, let's put the styles aside, but it's easy for us to walk into a corporate worship service, sing a couple of songs, pray a couple of prayers, maybe do communion, listen to a message, and then walk out without having any meaningful interactions with one another. For most of us, we don't really know who the people are sitting around us yet. You know, the Bible says we're supposed to be family. We're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ, who Jesus Christ has died for. And so the question we should be asking is, if we're genuinely family, if we're genuinely brothers and sisters in Christ who Jesus had died for, shouldn't we have a genuine concern for one another? Like the Bible even talks about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 to 18, John kind of tells us basically a summary of that passage that for loving followers of Jesus Christ, if they love one another, that's evidence of their salvation by the love they have for one another. It's evidence of the transforming gospel in their lives by the way they treat one another. So how are we to treat one another? As we just kind of walk in and just kind of walk out without having any meaningful relationships. And I think the Bible, you know, throughout Scripture, the Bible constantly talks about the evidence of our salvation as kind of look at how we treat one another. And I don't think they say that to make us feel guilty. Here's one more thing to do I need to do. Because remember, the gospel is not doing, but rather the gospel is done. But what the Bible is saying is these are evidence, these are results of the transforming power inside of your life. And so as Paul talks about instructions of how we ought to treat one another, let's look at the passage at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. And I think the very first principle that we can learn if you're taking notes is that we ought to love one another like family. That's really the point that Paul is making in the first two verses, that we need to love one another like family. Look at verse 1. He says this, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Now for us, this might be a paradigm shift, especially with how culture has influenced us in the way we look at church. I think for many of us, especially in today's culture, we kind of approach churches from a consumer perspective. What can the church do for me? How can the church minister to me? But really what Paul is talking about, that when we are at church, that we are a family and we ought to treat one another in accord as being family. In other words, Paul says to Timothy, when you look at older men, when you look at older women, treat them as if they are your father and mother in Jesus Christ. When you look at somebody your age or somebody younger than you, treat them as if they are your brother. Treat them as if they are your sister. And that's kind of a strange way for us to think about that. How we ought to treat one another like we're family. So all the people that are older than you, all the men and women that are older than you, they are like your mother and your father in Jesus Christ. And all those that are older than us, you are like our parents. You are like our mother and father in Jesus Christ. And all of your peers, you are like their brother. You are like their sister. And what Paul is saying, that's how you ought to treat one another. So for some of you, it's time for you to be a mother, a father to those in need. For some of you, it's time for you to be an older brother, a protective brother. It's time for some of you to be an older sister, to guard one another, to impart wisdom to one another, because are we not family? John chapter 13, verse 35, it says this, Jesus says this, By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you do what? If you love one another. If we want to bear witness to the world, we must love one another like we are family. Like one of the things I've said this, if you really look at the early church really had no marketing campaign, like no advertisement, no website, but yet they were growing at an outstanding rate. And the reason why is because people saw how the church handled one another. They saw this close family, not small family. I'm talking about thousands of thousands of thousands of family members. And they looked at them and they said, I want that, because they loved one another. They were like mothers. They were like fathers. They were like brothers. They were like sisters. They walked in close community with one another. They had a genuine concern for one another, where they lived with one another, invested in one another, lived in community with one another as one big happy family, as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. You see, and one of the things that we don't understand is this, like one of the beauties of the church and the power really of the gospel, that it has the ability to take a diverse group of people, diversity racially, socially, socioeconomically, ethnically, intellectually, educationally, and even though we all have all different backgrounds and we have different views and different beliefs and we might not have a lot in common, but yet we share a common bond that is deeper than anything, and that is the gospel. You see, only the gospel can develop a deep community. In other words, what that means is that only the gospel has the power to make complete strangers who have nothing in common have a genuine love for one another, where they can walk in community with one another. I love what D.A. Carson says. He writes this. He says this, a church is made up of natural enemies. It's kind of a strange concept. But what binds us together is not common education. It's not common race. It's not common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they've all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for the sake of Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why most communities are shallow in our world, because they are built on temporary foundations. In other words, most of the communities and the friendships that we've established are built on temporary foundations. Some of them are built on stages of life. Some of them are built on relationships you have with kids or common interests or the way we educate our child. But why there are temporary foundations is because what happens to your children? They grow up. What happens to that stage of life that you're in right now? You don't have that stage. For example, you know, maybe you got married and your friends are not married yet, and now all of a sudden you guys don't hang out because what do they want to do? They want to hang out at 1 and you're tired by 10 because, man, you have a job. They are still living with their parents. So now you don't have that common interest anymore, and that temporary foundation has shifted. Some of you were great friends when your kids were this little, and what happened? They all of a sudden grew up, and they started going to different schools, and you weren't in the same play area or in the same sports teams, and what happened? All of a sudden, you kind of drifted away. And so all of our community and our society really are built on these temporary foundations that over time are being removed. And community is only as strong as what it's built on. And so nothing is as strong as the gospel. Because guess what we can never outgrow? Guess what we can never outshift? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if our relationship, if our community, the groups that we're in, and if our church is not centered on the gospel, driven by the gospel, they're merely social outlets for people, and they lack the power of any transformation. And this is why the church should be able to be a strong community of family, because we have the strongest foundation to have a community, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It never shifts, and it always transforms. And this is why I think Scripture always talks about indicators of our salvation by the way we treat one another, by the way we love one another, and the deep community that we have. Again, it's not to make us feel guilty. It's not to put another thing on our to-do list, one of the things that we need to do. But rather what it does, it reminds us because of the gospel and how it has transformed our lives and influenced our lives and shaped it and changed it, and how it drives us and empowers us. It gives us that desire and that want for community and love and genuine relationships with people. It is an indicator. It is a result. Because of the gospel and how it transforms you, it will develop deep community. So how do you approach church? Well, like even for some of you, you might be new to the church. And how do you approach church? Do you approach church as a consumeristic approach? Is what the church can do for you? Or do you start to realize, you know what, you don't go to church, but rather you are the church? Are you a part of the family of God? Well, like, again, for some of you, think about that responsibility. For some of you right now, you are parents to people who don't have parents. You see, part of the reason how I can cope with my family being in a different continent is because I have so many mothers and fathers in Christ. The reason I can live here knowing with confidence, and yes, you get homesick, is because I have a family. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. And for some of you, you are parents to those who don't have parents. To some of you, you are siblings to those who don't have siblings. You are the family of God. And so how do you approach church? Do you have a genuine concern for those people that are sitting around you? Do you even know those people sitting around you? And I don't think there's an excuse, well, we don't really have anything in common. I don't even know what to talk about. Well, you have Jesus. That's the most common, strongest bond you ever have. That's what our community is built on. It's not on preferences or what we like or we dislike or our views, but rather it's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has the ability to take, like D.A. Carson says, complete natural enemies, people who have opposing views, and bring them together because of how the gospel has absolutely transformed them. And so Paul moves on after he's talking about how we should relate to one another as a family. Now he's talking about specific parts of the families more with widows. So not only do we love one another like families, but the second thing that he's going to talk about, we also care for one another like we're families. So if you're taking notes, the second thing that Paul's teaching us, we care for one another like families. Look at verse 3 here. Paul says this. give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blind. And if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so really, Paul, for the rest of chapter 5, he really is focusing a lot on this responsibility of taking care of widows. And the Bible, even throughout the Old Testament, if you look at all the laws of the responsibility of God's people, of taking care of those that cannot take care of themselves, especially the orphans, especially the widows. And then he even in the Old Testament, he even says, take care of the aliens, take care of the immigrants, those people who do not have land. So as we really look at this text, again, you know, every time you look at a passage, you always got to look at the historical context of that passage. And so clearly, when we read this passage, for some of you, it's going to kind of seem strange. For some of you, it's going to be kind of offensive, depending on the stage of life that you are. But clearly, there is this huge gap between widows in the first century and also widows in the 21st century. For example, you know, by and large, we're living in a very affluent culture where many people who are elderly either have disability or they have life insurance or they live on their pension, Social Security, not to mention 401ks, there's nursing homes, there's assisted living centers, all of them providing for the elderly, specifically even those for widows. And those safety nets are a good thing. But they should not lead the church to abdicate on their responsibility for widows. And so even though this context is very different from 1 Timothy and the setting to the Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and our setting, I do think there's a lot of principles that are applicable to our lives. Now the first part of the message was great. This part is kind of a little boring because all of us are going to ask ourselves, well, what does it have to do with me? Like, seriously, we don't have that many widows. But here's the thing, okay? I did a little research. I did a Google search. Google told me how many people die. And Google said, well, last time I checked, 1 in 1 people die. So means, if you didn't get that, all of you will die, okay? All of us are going to die. So the death rate is 100%. All of you are going to die. All of you are going to deal with death or people that are dying. It's like one of those things that you cannot escape. And so some of you, you're thinking, you know what? The whole widow thing, death, I don't know what it really has to do with me. You're going to be in that stage of life. Some of you are in that stage of life where you are taking care of your parents right now. Some of you, you wish it will never happen. It's going to happen. All of us are going to be there. So there's principles that we can clearly apply to our lives that I think is very applicable to us. So let's get into this passage and look at some of these principles that Paul is teaching us. Look at verse 3 here. I really think this is very interesting. Paul says this, give proper recognition to those widows who are what? To those widows who are really in need. So it's almost as Paul is saying that we shouldn't take care of all of the widows, but what should we do? We should take care, we should give proper recognition to who? Widows who are what? Who are really in need. So almost as if Paul is saying there is a special requirement for a widow to be taken care of, okay? So yes, all widows should be taken care of, but let's just be realistic. The church cannot take care of every single widow, but rather the church should focus their attention on widows who are really in need. So let's, couple qualifications for widows who should receive support from the church. Let's look at verse 4. It says this, and here's the first qualification. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. In other words, what Paul says, the very first qualification for the church to take care of a widow is they must have no relatives. Because who should be taking care of the widow who has relatives? the children, the grandchildren. Paul says, look at children, grandchildren, you should be taking care of your parents and your grandparents. Why? Because you're taking your religion and you're putting it in practice. And what does it do as a result? It pleases God. Let's skip over to verse 8. Going with the qualification of widows who have no family should be taken care of by the church. He says this, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, what does he do? He's denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. Like those are kind of harsh words, but again, Paul is saying the same thing. A demonstration of your faith is taking care of your family, taking care of your parents that are of age. So the very first thing, the church is not responsible for taking care of all the widows because it's impossible for the church to take care of all of them. So the first qualification of widows that should be taken care of is widows who don't have any relatives, and it's the relatives' responsibility to take care of the widows. The first thing he said, you're putting a religion in practice. It pleases God. You're actually what you're doing also, you're demonstrating your faith, because if you're not doing it, he says you are worse than an unbeliever. In other words, you do not believe. You've not been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then look over at verse 16. He says this, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should do what? She should help them and not do what? And not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Like, that's kind of a strange kind of verse. So Paul says, okay, all widows should be taken care of, but widows without relatives, the church should take care of them. And widows with relatives, it's the children's responsibility to take care of them, to provide for them as they're coming to a time of age, especially if they are widows. Because not only do you demonstrate your faith, but it pleases God, but it also removes the burden of the church so that they can take care of widows who are desperately in need. The second qualification for widows to receive support by the church is they must depend on God. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this, the widow who is really in need and left all alone does what? Puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. So there's the second qualification. She puts her hope in God. And it leads us to the third qualification. She prays night and day. So Paul says to the church, as we are a family, we are parents to one another, we are siblings, brothers and sisters to one another, and we need to take care of widows who are in real need, widows who don't have any relatives, widows who depend on God, and widows who devote their time to prayer as they're seeking God to provide for them, and we need to come alongside of them and support them. She continues night and day in prayer and petition. In other words, she's not self-indulgent, but she is Christ-centered. I think one of the best examples of a Christ-centered widow can be found in Luke chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. You don't have to turn to it, but you can just write down this reference. We really find an example of a Christ-centered widow named Anna who devoted the remaining of her life to prayer and petition. And this is what Luke says about her. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. In other words, she was married, her husband died, and she's lived 7 years, and then was a widow until she was 84. So apparently her husband died at the age of 77, and she had 7 years left, and she died at the age of 84. But she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. So in other words, this widow who was devoted to her husband, devoted to her children, her husband died, 77, pretty old, well, not that old, but at that time very old. She was at the temple, spending the rest of her life, night and day, praying, interceding. And it says, coming up to that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child, all who were looking forward to redemption of Jerusalem. So for a Christ-centered widow, there's this deep level of intimacy with God that's unhindered by previous responsibility of husband and children as they depend on God, as they devote themselves to God through prayer and petition. Now this is a very strange concept for us in the 21st century. Because what do we do when we get old? We slow down. We tell ourselves, you know what? I've put in my time. I've done all that I can. I've worked hard. Now it's me time. Now I get to do what I've always wanted to do. And Paul kind of says something strange. He says, no, man. You have this unique opportunity. No husband, no kids, or no wife. And you can take care and you can seek God. Devote the rest of your life pursuing Him. So Paul says, take care of the widows, those who don't have any relatives, those who depend on God, devote themselves into prayer. The church is supposed to take care of them financially, physically, or in any other way. Verse 9 says this. He continues kind of with this principle we just talked about. He says this in verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And so he says, not only should we support these widows, but we should also enlist these widows to service, because there's this unique opportunity for widows to serve in the church in a significant way. In other words, he's addressing some of these widows and he's calling them to maximize their time here on earth through service to the church, while at the same time he's calling the church to honor the widows. And again, this is really a strange concept. I did a little research on the idea and word retirement, and they say, you know, there was a lot of information, so I could only retain so much, but they say the idea of retirement is not that old. The idea of retirement kind of came birth into the 19th century, even though they were, like, throughout history, there were pensions, but it wasn't really for retirement, but rather when you kind of get too old to do physical labor, you scale down and do different labor, and that pension kind of helped offset it. But into the 19th century, really we have this idea of retirement almost being a right. Like all of us, what are we working for? So that we can retire. We can have our kids grow up, kick them out of the house, and then don't work anymore, not having to go to work anymore, and then we can kick back and relax. But some of you have plans, and I don't want to poop on your plans right now, because, you know, you're kind of getting mad. You're like, dude, I'm about to retire. I just put a down security deposit on an RV, and Paul is telling me now I should devote all of my time and my energy serving one another and serving the church and praying. And Paul's like, yeah. But yet it's such a strange concept for us. Want our beach house all day. You know, I don't know about you, but that's my dream. I want my beach house, driving my golf car, play golf every day and share Jesus here and there just to make me feel better, you know, so that my life kind of has some meaning. But this is a really strange concept for us. And what Paul is saying is, no, look at the unique opportunity that you have. You don't have to go to work anymore. You don't have kids to take care of. Look at all of this free time that you have. You can be serving the church. You can be taking care of people. And even though you might not have the ability to serve because you're getting older, you can spend night and day praying for people. But you know what? In our culture, we've kind of created this mentality. You know what? I've done my time. I've done my good deeds. I've served enough. I'm too old. It's time for other people to step up, but not what Paul says. Paul says, no, you might step up in a different way. You might not be on your hands and knees playing with little ones, but you can certainly be on your hands and knees crying out to God. You can serve in different ways. Don't just take the widows and put them to the side and say, well, you're old, you're kind of washed out, we'll just take care of you. He says, no, enlist them for service because they have a unique opportunity and also a responsibility to serve in a significant way. And then he says this in verse 11. He says, as for younger widows, don't put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle, going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, have children, manage their homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. And some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. So the reason why Paul is telling younger widows to marry is because the previous teachers told people not to get married, which went against God's good design of marriage. And so as a result, he looked at some of these widows who were young, who were still young, and the previous people told them, don't get married. And what happened? They did not get married, and they started getting bored. And as they started getting bored, they started going from one house to a house. They don't know what to do with their lives. And basically, we have the desperate widows of Ephesus on our hands here, because what do? Well, I don't have anything to do. I don't have a husband. I don't have a kid. So they go on Facebook. They go on Instagram. They look at what's going on in everybody's life, and they go, oh, I need to tell Susie about this. Hey, Susie, did you see this picture of what so-and-so posted? I just can't believe it. Oh, can you see that? Did you know what so-and-so said? And they have all this time on their hands, and they use that time to gossip and to slander. And so Paul says they became idle, they became lazy, and laziness turned into sin, into trouble. And so that's right. And so, you know, so laziness is a sin, but it leads to even more sin. If you're busy and you don't have time on your hands and you don't know whether you're coming and going, guess what? You don't have time to sin. You don't have time to go on your Facebook page and just covet people's stuff or judge people's stuff. Why? You don't have time. But when you have all this time on your hands, that's what's happening. They look at everybody and anybody, and things offend them because they have so much time to think about how somebody offended them as they analyzed it and talked to people about it, and it led into more sin. And so Paul's saying, you know what? For the younger women, get married. Have kids. Get a job. Do something with your time, because it leads to sin, it leads to gossip, and it destroys the church. So if you constantly find yourself gossiping, if you constantly find yourself coveting and comparing yourself to others, get a job. Do something with your life. Get busy so that you don't have time to do that junk. And so Paul says this, okay? For the older widows, you know what? Don't put them to the sideline. They need to get busy. They have this unique opportunity in their life to minister to God's people, to devote themselves to God through prayer and serving others. And for the younger widows, tell them to get married. That there's nothing wrong with getting remarried. You fulfilled your vows, and if there is another godly man that you want to commit to, then do that. Have kids with them. Have a new family with them. It's not like you're cheating on your dead husband or anything. Don't get idle. Don't get lazy where you don't know what to do with your life, because it leads to sin. So I think a couple principles of these very obscure passages, especially in the 21st century. Kids, take care of your parents. Take care of them as they're getting older. Because when you take care of them, you're practicing your religion, you're demonstrating your faith, it pleases God. Now, the Bible doesn't really give you specifics whether they move in with you or into a nursing home. I'll leave that up for you, okay? I have my views on that. But you take care of them. Widows, older folks, some of you have checked out. You're like, you know what? I've done my part. I've served. I've done it all. I don't need to do it. It's somebody else's turn. No, Paul says, you have this unique opportunity. Don't live a self-indulgent life where you're thinking it's your time. No, God has given you a gift, and it's a gift of time. And you can maximize that time of serving God's people and praying. And then I think that command to the younger widows is applicable, but I think there's a principle for all of us. If you find yourself gossiping, if you find yourself slandering, get a third or a fourth job, because you have way too much time on your hands to think about stuff like that. Because idleness leads to sin. Not only is it a sin in and of itself, but it also leads to more sin. You know who's the most secure man and the most secure woman? The man and the woman who puts their head down on the pillow and is so exhausted that they are lights out. There is no time to sin. But for those who are bored, they don't know what to do with their time, you're finding yourself in trouble. And Paul says, don't, because you are allowing the enemy to enter into your life. And then for some of those widows who already have followed Satan, that's what he said. They followed Satan. And in their gossiping and in their slandering and in their judgmentalness, they are destroying the church. So, let's wrap it all up and celebrate communion. How do you look at the church? Like I know it's so easy, and there are so many new people in our church. I even have a hard time keeping up with everybody's names. And every time you look around, there's new people. But how do you look at the church? Like, if we're all followers of Jesus Christ, are we not a family? Like Paul says, you're like parents to some. You're like siblings to some. So should we not have a genuine concern for one another? And you're like, well, we have nothing in common. That's absolutely right. But you have one thing in common that never changes, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is so powerful that it has the ability of taking natural enemies and bonding them together for life, like a family, parents, children, brothers, and sisters. And whatever stage of life that you're in, let us not live self-indulgent lives, but let us continually live Christ-centered lives. And what it means to live a Christ-centered life is one of the things you hear me always say. The gospel transforms you. The gospel empowers you. The gospel enables you. And the gospel motivates you to do the work of God. It is all about the gospel that gives us the strength and the ability to do what he's called us to do as we live for him. As everything in our lives revolve around him, regardless of the stage of life that we're in. One of the beauties we get to do, and this is a reminder, is communion. And what that reminds us of is that we all come and we're invited to sit at our Father's table, not as guests, but as children. And we come and we sit as one family as we celebrate who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That all of us were the worst of sinners, and yet Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins as he satisfied the wrath of God and the penalty for our sins. And he imputed his righteousness, given his righteousness, put it on us. So we're sitting at his table celebrating what Jesus has done for us, not because of our righteousness or what we've done or achieved, but rather because of Christ's righteousness. Because the reality is you've done nothing and you've achieved nothing that's of worth. And that's what we get to celebrate. And then we get to see it almost in action as all of us are different racially, socioeconomically, intellectually, education. All of us have different views, but yet we can all come together and sit at the same table as one family, celebrating our Lord and our Savior and who he is and what he's done. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. And that should always be the center to who we are and what we do. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is so powerful that it can bring natural enemies together as one family. Lord, I thank you that we are a family. I thank you that there are parents sitting right here being parents to those who don't have parents. We have brothers and sisters sitting right here who are brothers and sisters to those who don't have any brothers and sisters. We are a faith family. And even though we might not have a lot in common, we know we have one thing in common that is the strongest bond, and that is you, Lord Jesus, that you have come and you have died for us. And thank you that you have transformed our hearts. Thank you that you've given us the desire to love one another genuinely, to care for one another. And may the gospel constantly motivate us to love and care for one another. And Lord, whatever stage of life that we're entering into, I know there's a lot of us that are entering into the stage of life where our parents are getting older and they need more care and they're struggling with health, and sometimes it's so frustrating to take care of them, and it's overwhelming because you see your strong mom and dad that are just not the same person anymore, and the role is shifting, and then there's just this huge shock. So help us, encourage us to love them, to care for them, to thank them for all the many years that they have spent their time investing in us, waking up early in the morning, late at night, picking us up, holding us, taking care of us, loving us unconditionally. Help us to repay them for what they've done for us. Lord, and for those widows out here that they feel like, I don't have anything to live for, I don't know what to do, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, that you would inspire them, that you'd remind them of this unique opportunity that you've given them to devote the remaining of their lives to serving you, to serving others, to pray and petition on behalf of others as they're calling upon your name to move and to save. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.